Let's go ahead and read together today's passage. We're going to look at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's read it together from the English Standard Version. It's up on the screen. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Bonus material. Let's pray. Precious God, we thank you for your Spirit. God, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit in each and every believer. God, by which we are made more and more, closer and closer, from glory to glory into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. God, thank you for teaching us and leading us, correcting and disciplining us by your Spirit. God, but above all, thank you, God, for the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are your children. God, we ask today that by that Spirit, God, you would open our eyes and our hearts, our minds, and souls to understand and receive from your word today, whatever it is you would have. God, speak to hearts individually and corporately this morning. God, I pray that we wouldn't just hear and receive, God, but that we would be conduits of the life-changing power of your word. God, all to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. So we've been making our way through this study called Enough of the book of Galatians, and we're coming to the finish line. But before we cross that, I want to take some time and spend looking at the fruit of the Spirit. If you've been coming here for a long time, way back in 2013, right before, and then soon after I was officially seated as the pastor for teaching here at the church, I did a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and I want to take that same kind of, not super deep dive, but let's just take a look at the various characteristics and attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. As a review, as we've been coming through the book of Galatians, when we got to this particular passage, we said when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, one thing we really should try to understand is that it is not individual fruit. We're not trying to, you know, I don't want to be the end-all, be-all in joy or self-control. That all of these things are just various attributes of one Spirit. This is the work of sanctification from the Holy Spirit within his children to bring about the character of Christ. Because when you look at the sum of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists here and elsewhere, you can see, as you back away from it, a perfect picture of Christ. Everything that he says here, that is Christ Jesus. So we're not trying to, as we're looking closely at each one of these attributes, I don't want you to start thinking that, well, this is an apple, this is a banana, this is an orange. These aren't individual fruit per se. These are all things that we should long to see God form within us as a whole. So not only are they not individual fruits, but also these things are not the fruit of our striving or our trying really, really hard to change ourselves. The trap that could come is you would come in here and today we're talking about love and you would take away, man, I really need to work on that in my life. I'm lacking in this area. I really need to put my nose to the grindstone and get better in that area. Now, while there are spiritual disciplines that will contribute to all of these things, like reading and memorizing, praying, spending time in the Word with saints and things like that, that will benefit these, none of these things are produced by our own efforts. It's fruitless to try to bring these things about in our own power. Now, even though they're not individual fruit, when we look around the room, I think it's fairly obvious that we can say some believers in the room are stronger or have more of a particular trait than the other. We can say, man, this person is so patient. And we're usually talking about the wife in the couple there. You know, self-controlled, again, usually talking about the wife who, you know, the husband doesn't go to Harbor Freight and things like that. But based on the place of sanctification in that believer's life, you may see more of particular traits than another, or by that person's personality or things like that. So remember last time we talked about this, Paul basically said, don't boast in these things. It's the Spirit's work. Don't envy these things. It's the Spirit's work. So you'll see more of some in the other, but the ultimate goal is to see all of these things worked together within us. And that can only happen by the Holy Spirit, because it's the Spirit that empowers, the Spirit that trains and sanctifies. And as we walk by and keep in step with the Spirit, we'll start to see these evidences, these fruit being wrought forth in our lives, as basically we start starving to death the desires of the flesh. Remember, Paul said, if you walk by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh and its desires. So as we do that, we'll see these things coming forth as we starve those things of the flesh. Another thing I really want us to understand is that each one of these traits, love, joy, peace, patience, all of these things are 100% eternal. Just as he who they are made by and he whom they point to is completely eternal. And each trait does not, cannot, will not come naturally to the natural man. Remember that huge, disgusting list of the acts of the flesh. They look nothing like the fruit of the Spirit. So these things cannot come naturally to the natural man. Therefore, they are completely supernatural, Spirit-fed, Spirit-powered, Spirit-guided traits. So as we look at this list, what we see is love is the first thing mentioned. And as I think I mentioned last time when we were going through this passage, I said that some scholars have actually broken this down, that say, and now the fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, joy, peace, patience. And they were saying, this is what defines love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's what it looks like. I don't tend to agree with that particular interpretation, but here's what I know with full assurance, that love is listed first, and every single one of these other traits are completely dependent upon and cannot be genuinely shown apart from or outside of knowing and understanding true, biblical, sacrificial, gospel-driven, Christ-mimicking love. None of these other traits are going to happen if we don't grasp and understand true biblical love. See, here's the thing. We're surrounded by the world. And every single one of us, while we have those who we're praying for their salvation, we also know some people who we know need salvation, who have rejected Christ, who are some of the most nice, kind-hearted, giving people who are full of concern, full of empathy, and things like that. But here's the thing. Apart from the Spirit, and those people who have not accepted Christ are apart from the Spirit, they cannot and we cannot ever live out love. They might have all of those attributes of love, concern, empathy, compassion, and all of those things, but they will not ever live out true biblical love apart from the Spirit or in the flesh. Because, as we said, the flesh's desire is always, always to gratify itself. Regardless of how compassionate, how caring, if they're operating apart from the Spirit of God, they will always, to some extent, whether they're going to admit to it or not, or even sometimes whether they realize it at face value or not, they're always always going to have strings attached to the love or concern or compassion that they give. Because the flesh is only ever able to care selfishly, whereas the love that God gives and nurtures within his children is completely selfless. See, the flesh in our old sinful nature will gladly give, but only as long as there is potential for something in return. But the true agape love of Christ that the Spirit longs to form within us is absolutely unconditional, selfless, and does not come with any expectations of return or repayment. But the flesh operates in the exact opposite motivation. And because of that, I think it's sufficient to say that we can neither possess nor give the kind of love that God desires apart from the Holy Spirit's presence and work within us. In the book of 1 John, John writes this letter and he says in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love because what? He first loved us. We love because he first loved us. It's a simple equation, really, if you think about it. You cannot give what you do not have. Amen? Man, you could come to me and say, bro, I'm really up against it. Can I borrow $10,000? I'll make it really easy. I don't have it. You can't have it. It's so the same way in God's economy. You cannot give biblical, Christ-exalting, Christ-mimicking love if you have not first yourself received it and understood it and experienced it. So this is why in that same chapter in 1 John, John says that love is the single greatest litmus of the genuineness of our proclamation of faith. John is saying, this is the test. You say you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the proof in the pudding. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The love that God is, and the love that God gives is so incredibly holy and perfect and pure and different than any kind of love that we could experience here on earth. It's so different that John is saying, you cannot have experienced that and not love. It's impossible. It cannot happen. So therefore, Christian, if you say that you love God, love one another that way. Not the way the world loves. Love God the way that God has loved us and shown his love. John in his gospel, chapter 13, 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So back then, there was tons of rabbis. Jesus wasn't the only rabbi on the scene. There were tons of teachers and rabbis, along with that, tons and tons of students. And the way that they knew who you followed was by some external marking, a haircut. Some would shave their heads to say, I belong to Gamaliel, therefore here's, you just happen to be sitting there, Paul, no big deal, you know. Absolutely. God only made so many perfect heads, right? The rest of them, he gave hair. So some of them would wear a certain color tunic or certain color robe or sash to say, I belong to this person. I am following this person. And John is saying, Jesus is saying here that greater than any external symbol or sign or any other thing that could separate us as his followers, his love being evidenced in us and through us is by far more critical and more important. I imagine back then his disciples probably said, hey man, what's the uniform going to be, Jesus? We want to follow you. Are we supposed to wear? It's like, no, love. Put on love. Let that be what differentiates you from everybody else, because there's so many people, so much noise out there saying, do this, do this, follow us this way. And Jesus says, love. If you want people to know you belong to me, love. Love one another, because that kind of love cannot be found anywhere else. All of those other teachers and all of those other disciples could do anything they wanted to prove their following, and Jesus says, that kind of love can only come from God himself. So live that love, and they will know without a doubt that you belong to me. So in that passage in 1 John, he ends and he says, God is love. God is love. How many people have pencils and erasers and t-shirts and plaques and magnets and things at home that say that? God is love. That's one of the first things you learn in Sunday school, right? God is love. But man, I have to tell you, I've gotten in so many conversations and discussions with people who are skeptics who go back and say, no, he's not. No, he's not. How could you say that about God? If God is love, why is it when I flip through the Old Testament, I see it just filled with what seems to be a big, mean bully of a God that smites and destroys people? A God who seems to care more about mindless, obedient robots than the overall happiness and well-being of humanity in general. How can you say that God is love and then say he told them, wipe out this civilization, don't leave a man or woman or child? How can you say that? And if you take and look at the Old Testament with a skewed or twisted understanding of God, not having been illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see with eyes of understanding, you could come to the same conclusion very easily. It's like, you keep saying God is love, but man, look at the wrath and the anger and the hatred that I see there. But knowing and understanding the true holiness of God. Remember a couple weeks back, we talked about that, how much God hates sin. God despises sin. God rightly judges sin because he is holy. And if we start seeing the Old Testament through the proper lens and understanding his passionate hatred of sin, not only does the Old Testament begin to make sense as it bears witness to God's position on sin and wrath and all who abide in it, it also enhances and beautifies the majesty of his love by shining a light, a spotlight onto the grace that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. So yes, we see these testimonies of God rightly judging sin in the Old Testament, and not only should that show us that God hates sin, but then when we come and see Christ come on the scene, that should make us appreciate the grace that he gives me and you that much more, because we're sinners. We deserve that as much as any of the Midianites or Amalekites or any of the other peoples who God destroyed. We deserve that. And when we consider that, that should show us the grace that God has poured upon undeserving people like us. And it should make us fall on our faces in worship and gratitude. Consider the counterfeit love that the flesh always seeks after. It's always looking for repayment in some way, right? Yeah, like, man, would you do me a favor? Yeah, what's in it for me? Right? We might not say that to someone, but in the back of our mind, we're posturing ourselves and we're saying, I'll help you out, but this is going in the bank, bro. And man, we don't just do it to strangers. We do it within our marriages. We do it within our friend relationships and stuff like that. Man, can you come help me do this? Absolutely. That one's going in the book. Hey, can I borrow your truck? Absolutely. What's in it for me down the road? And that's how the flesh operates. It's always looking for repayment or return. But God, being perfectly holy and completely righteous, would also have been completely just to pour out wrath on all sinners. Like we just said, we deserved all of that stuff that he did in the Old Testament and that he promised to sinners to wipe out all humanity. You know, I just watched Evan Almighty. How many of you guys have seen that? It's a cute video. Yes, a dude at front just said it was cute because that's what it is. You know, it's funny. It's got comedy and all that stuff. And you're looking for the biblical lesson in this thing. And they dropped the ball. What do we expect? It's the world, right? But God, Morgan Freeman, is talking to Evan. And he's like, man, everybody looks to the story of the ark and all they see is wrath. What I want to show them is hope. No, when you look at the story of Noah's Ark, you should see wrath, because that's exactly, God killed everyone except those who were on the ark. So yes, there was hope, but it wasn't for every single person. It was for those who by faith stepped into the ark. We deserve to be on the bottom of the ocean. God would be just to come again and say, poof, you're done. To look on our country right now, millions of innocent children murdered year over year. Everyone has turned their back on God. There were two shootings yesterday, mass shootings. How could we in our ivory towers not look and say, God, you would be perfectly justified to wipe this country out? And he would. God would be perfectly justified to wipe everyone out. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All have broken his commands. Everyone is at enmity with God, opposed to him and at war with him, completely against him and wanting nothing to do with him. But then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, in this, keep that stage set. Don't lose sight of the fact that everyone, every single person deserves death. God is just and right to impose the sentence that is hovering over all mankind. We all deserve that. Check this out. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It was shown tangibly. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world, into this world. This world. So that we might live through him. We deserve death. I will debate you all day long, every single person in this room, every person on this planet, every person born since Adam deserves death. This is the way that God's love was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't figure it out and say, God, I understand now, I love you. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of that wrath, the payment for the penalty of that wrath. And think about this. Fleshly love only ever gives when it's going to get something in return. God had nothing intrinsically to gain in this transaction, right? What did God have to gain through doing all of this? He could have just as easily smited us and gone about his business. What did he have to gain through all this? Everyone wants to say that it's not fair that God judges sin. But the very heart of this gospel message that we proclaim is it's something that is completely and utterly unfair to God, not to us. People say, how is that fair? That person was a good person. How can you say that God is going to judge their sin? well, the gospel message itself is completely unfair to God. See, we deserve death and wrath and punishment, yet God sent his Son that we might live through him. By means of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, taking our sins and punishment and wrath that we deserved. We owed everything, and God paid everything. How is that fair? Let's poll the audience. How is that fair? So don't play the fairness card when we talk about eternal life and wrath and judgment and grace and the free gift of grace that is extended to us. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not fair for him at all. It's not fair. But man, what a display of selfless, unconditional love. What exactly could God expect in return for that kind of love and that kind of gift? We had nothing to offer. We were completely bankrupt and poor. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in our sins and transactions. Try to do something nice over at the cemetery with the expectation to get something in return. What are you going to get? Nothing. We were dead, poor paupers with nothing to offer the eternal God. God didn't give his Son with the motive that one day he'd get an equal return from us. That's true love. That is biblical, selfless love. In Romans 5, 6, in the New Living Translation, I love this particular translation of this verse. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at the right time and died for us sinners. This is a normal occurrence, man. I got nothing. They're sewn in place, but trust me when I tell you, I got nothing to offer. And here's the thing. The mark of true and genuine love is when it's given without expectation of return or repayment, and its greatest exemplification happens when it's given by someone with much to someone with little or nothing. And that's exactly what we see shown forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God did for us. That is the kind of love that he has shown forth and made manifest by his Son Jesus. It was given from the God who has all things to the poor and powerless paupers like we, wretched sinners. There can be no greater love. There can be no greater love than that. Man, we want to strive to be loving. We need to be striving to have that manner of selfless, unattached, overly abounding love in our lives. We are called and commanded as followers of Christ to exude that kind of love. But here's the thing. In the context of what Paul has been saying, be reminded that this is not in our own strength or in our own power. Don't try to manufacture or manipulate this kind of thing in your life because you will fail. In 1 John 4:11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Remember, Paul is saying the whole key to this whole thing, all of the things he's been showing us in Galatians, to starve the flesh, to not be legalistic, and not be permissive or licensed in our sin is the Spirit. That is the key. The Holy Spirit of God has given us. And here in 1 John, it says, we know love because God has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. God has given you, believer, He has given you His Spirit that dwells and abides in you. And apart from that Spirit, you cannot know nor give the kind of love that God desires us to give. But this is the glorious part. If we keep in step with the Spirit, we'll not only learn to love that way, but it's going to start permeating all the other areas of our lives. And then by God's grace and by His sovereignty, as it's designed to do, that love will begin permeating others' lives as well. Fellow believers, and then those of the world. This means that this love that we've been given was not meant to stop with us. Does that make sense? That has to be an understanding. I know it's simple, and I think we believe that as believers, that we're supposed to know that. And that's supposed to be core to our lives. But man, so often we're like, God, I testify to your love. I believe it's here. But then there seems to be a clog in the works where we're meant to be this incredible conduit of this love to others around us. So that means if that love ends with us, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that you have not experienced or you don't truly understand that love at all. Just like John said, if you say you believe in Christ, that you've experienced the love of God and you do not love, there's a disconnect. Earlier in 1 John in chapter 3:16, it says, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now here's the problem. When I bring these two passages together, I just told you, don't try to manipulate and don't try to manufacture things in your own flesh. But this makes it sound like, man, I should be doing all these works. You're right. You should not be manufacturing these things. But the love of Christ should never stop with us. And it's evidenced when we give it away through these works and through all of these things. God didn't just say that He loves us. Man, how awesome would it have been on Mount Sinai, God got up with thunder and lightning and said, I love you. Good luck. Or when Adam fell, He says, man, you're in for a rough life. Get out of here. By the way, I love you. Good luck with that. This story in the scriptures that we have has always been God declaring that He loves us and then backing that up by tangible actions. And we can see through the eons and ages God proving that love by bringing everything into place for Christ Jesus to come to be the ultimate display, the manifestation of His love. So God demonstrated His love by sending Jesus to die for us in our place, no expectation of return. And now we are called to love that way, not just words, but in our actions as well. Otherwise, everything we do, Paul declares, is completely fruitless and worthless. If you want to know what it means to love like Christ, man, the first place you could start looking, obviously, the book of John, the Gospel of John. But man, Paul basically spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. He tells us what love is, what it should look like, how it should present itself, and all these things. But before he gets to these descriptions, he lays the foundation for all of this. And he says, basically, there is a parameter to all these things. And he starts in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That means you could speak to anyone. You could have all wisdom. You are the Rosetta Stone. But if you're walking up to someone to try to talk to them about faith, that's all they're hearing if Dave unmutes the cymbals. Electric drums, what do you want? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You could have all wisdom, all knowledge, speak any language, the tongues of men and angels. You could have all faith. Lay yourself on the altar of sacrifice. But if you have not love, church, your talent is nothing. Your ability is nothing. Your gifts, your knowledge are nothing. Your confidence is nothing. Your faith is nothing. Your sacrifice is nothing. And your charity is nothing apart from love. Because Paul says, even if you operate in love in all of those things, one day those things are passing away. They're all going away, except for three things: faith, hope, and love. And Paul says the greatest of these is love. So, love, church, love. Love sacrificially and unconditionally without any expectation of repayment or return. When Paul's going through this list of love, what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, he says love is patient, kind, does not keep record of wrong, does not envy or boast. Basically, it doesn't keep tabs to say, hey man, I did a favor for you, so you owe me. No, we love unconditionally without expectation of repayment or return. We give the same way that God gave. And in Romans 12:9, Paul says, let love be genuine. So it needs to be that kind of love, not the flowery emotion or the feeling that this world has minimized love to be. We need our love to be genuine. It needs to be sincere and real. How do we do that? In Ephesians 3, Paul is praying. I love this prayer. He's praying for the saints there in Ephesus and the churches in Ephesus. In Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. What is the source? The Spirit, his power in you, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, here's the result, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wait a minute. Paul's prayer is, I want you, by the Spirit's power, the Spirit that resides within you, I want you to understand the fullness, the width, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. He wants us to know the love of Christ. But check this out. He says, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. He wants us to be grounded in love, so that we would understand the love of Christ, that which passes understanding. So here's what that means. This pursuit of seeing this fruit of the Spirit, love, being formed and nurtured and wrought within us, this is not an academic endeavor. Please, this is not head knowledge. I'm not expecting you to be able to give me a technical, systematic theology definition of love. Paul says, I want you to experience it and know it by the Spirit's power beyond knowledge. It's something that comes by walking with Him, experiencing Him, meditating on His Word. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13, learn what love looks like, and ultimately it comes from yielding to Him. Man, you could endeavor right now to spend the rest of your life doing an academic study on what biblical love is, and you could come away from that not experiencing it, knowing it, or ever giving it a day in your life. But if you would submit yourself to yield to the Holy Spirit's power within you, to starve the flesh, it says these things are going to come. And it's beyond knowledge. It's not something that you can climb a mountain and consult a wise man about. It's in the riches of His glory by spending time with Him, His Word, His saints. It says, know that so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So do that. I wish I had some lofty permutation that I could give you right now, but church, says love. Love. Love like that. Seek Him so that you may love like that. In closing, real quick, here's the thing. You know, we said that fleshly love always gives with hope and expectation of something in return, right? There's always a string attached. There's always fine print. There's always something like that. Even though God gave His love freely, and with no expectation of return, what we see testified to in Scripture and in our lives as well is that when we walk by the Spirit and love the way that He did, then God does in fact get something in return. God gets glory and honor and praise. Church, when a person who was only ever full of selfish ambition comes to start displaying true and genuine Christ-like love, and the world then sees it, God is going to get the glory in that. Amen? Man, people who were consumed in the flesh, only chasing after their own desires, when that person starts coming out of themselves and working in selfish, sacrificial, agape love, the world is going to take note of that, and they're going to say, man, what is up with you? Did they switch your meds or what, dude? What is happening? And that's when we say, man, all glory to God. Because this love that I'm able to give now could not come from a medication bottle. It can't come from self-help therapy or self-endeavor to better myself. It could only come from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who demonstrated His love by sending Christ into the world to die for me, that I might live and that I might love as He has. A little bit earlier in this chapter in Galatians, Paul said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Religion doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. But only faith working through love. Only faith. Man, you could have whatever religion you want, whatever makes you feel good and makes you happy at the end of the day, circumcision, uncircumcision, idolatry, any of these things, whatever idol you have set before yourself to chase after, and you can run hard after that thing, it doesn't matter. All that matters is faith working through love in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said this. And the reason that's so incredibly important, the reason why that is so powerful and so critical for us to lay hold of, Jesus himself in the book of Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So yes, we are called to love, and that love should express itself in various works and giving of ourselves sacrificially and unattached, the way that Jesus has modeled that for us. But we do it in a way so that when the world sees it, they see the works, but we don't get the glory. God does. That's what we should be modeling our life after, church. Chase after that. So genuine love combined with spiritual works, spirit-led works of love, equals glory to God. And that's why we're here. And we're not here to secure our future. Christ has already done that. We're not here to build our kingdom. The kingdom of God has come in Christ Jesus. We're not here to build a nest egg or any of those other things. We are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the way that we do that is by selflessly giving ourselves so that the world says, glory to your God. And then they say, how can that be my God? By God's grace, they see these things. This fallen world sees these things happening. And then that desire by the Holy Spirit is wet within them. And by God's grace, they might come to know that love themselves by our giving of that kind of love. Church, Paul says that no law can legislate that kind of love. We don't need a law book or a manual to say, thou shalt not love this way or do this or do that. Loving this way is what Paul said is the fulfillment of the entire law. So brothers and sisters, go fulfill the law. By your love, following the Spirit's lead, his example in his word, and by time with him to hear his voice, to recognize him, and then turn your life towards him, surrender to him, and see this attribute of love just come alive and be wrought in you. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, we thank you for your love. God, that you shone forth by sending Christ while we were yet sinners, lost and dead in our sins. Lord, you sent him to come to be the propitiation of our sins, to take away the wrath that we have earned. God, thank you that you didn't wait for us, God, to clean up our act. It says that while we were sinners, you sent Jesus to die. God, that if we would believe by faith, we would be saved. And we would have the indwelling of your Spirit, and we would know experientially the love of Christ. God, thank you for making that available through the free gift of grace through your Son, Jesus. God, if there is any in this room who don't know that, truly know that, who have not truly experienced the love of Christ, God, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself this morning. God, draw them to the cross to understand that you hate sin and we are sinners and we deserve death. But in that place, you've met us with grace and you've sent forth Jesus to take the penalty of our sin and our death, that if we would call upon the name of the Lord and repent of those sins, God, we would be saved, forevermore saved. God, if there's any in this room that have not done that, God, move in their hearts by your Spirit this day. God, draw them to yourself that they might fall on their face and receive life in place of death and freedom in place of the sins that have chained them their entire lives. God, and then may they join us, your children, Lord, in dedicating our lives to following after the Spirit. God, not trying to make ourselves better, but surrendering ourselves to you and trusting the work that you do within us. God, as we go about this life of sanctification, God, give us grace and mercy. God, give us discipline. God, give us faith and understanding to know that it's your power. It's your hand. God, and what you have begun, you will see to completion. God, above all, help us to love the way that you loved us. God, not with strings, not with expectations, Lord, but with complete, selfless, Christ-like love. Father, just grow that in us. God, help us to be brought to the fullness of Christ. God, make it more than just head knowledge. Show it to us on a heart level, God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If any of you are in this place and you have not experienced the love of Christ that way by surrendering your life, please see me. Don't leave today without doing that. If anyone else has prayer needs, please come see me. Otherwise, we are dismissed.